Well, let's turn to that word and to Micah chapter 2. And as we do so, we turn to a word which is both somber and joyful, a word which has both judgment and hope. If you were here last week, you remember that Micah has three main panels of material in it. And within each of these panels, there are the same two things. We find the same two things. And the thing we find first in each panel is judgment coming from God. But it's coming from God not on the horrible Assyrians. It will come upon them. But the focus is upon the way that God is going to deal with his own people. In the north, Israel. In the south, Judah. And in fact, the Assyrians are going to be the means of God dealing with his people. And that judgment from God, not a final judgment that is going to end them, but a judgment that is going to purify them, a judgment that is going to establish the holiness and righteousness of God's name again, where they have defiled it, that judgment is coming because of their sin. And it is the people's own problems that is the focus of Micah's prophecy. But as well as there being a word of judgment in each of these three panels of material, there is also a word of hope. The one who comes to judge comes also to save. The one who comes to wound comes to heal. The one who comes to cleanse painfully for them comes to lead them out of that into a far better place. And in this evening's passage, we're still in the first panel of material. It ends at the end of chapter 2. And we see more of the judgment, and we see the hope. The Assyrians are approaching. They will take Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of the 10 tribes, and they will come into Judah, and they will come right up to the gates of Jerusalem. Because of the sin in the people's hearts, particularly in their attitude to God. And as we were thinking of that attitude towards God that is addressed in the book of Micah, then there are four aspects to it. Their worship, their listening, their worldliness, and their pride. They are patronizing God, not worshiping him. They are going and visiting him, as it were, in the temple. But they've got lots of other gods as well. And they're trying to mix the worship of Jehovah with the worship of all these other gods. So they're just kind of patronizing God. They're just giving him a little bit of the time, a little bit of attention. And they're not really listening to the word of God. It's going in one ear and going out the other. They're not taking heed of it. It's not making a difference in their lives. There's no shortage of religion in the place. It's just not making any difference. And in the worldliness of the people, they are wandering away from that path that God had laid out for them in his commandments and in his law. And instead of walking with God, they're walking according to the culture around them. So they're being shaped by the culture instead of them shaping the culture. For God set his people as a witness to the nations as to what he was like. But the life of the people is being shaped by the Baals. It's being shaped by the leftovers of Canaanites and Hittites and Perizzites and Amorites and all those others. It's been shaped by still the Egyptians down to the south. It's been shaped by the threat of the Assyrians coming from the north. They are worldly, not simply because this is a time of huge economic advantage for both Judah and Samaria and Israel. They're worldly in their hearts. The worldliness is not to be mentioned by their measured by their possessions. And worldliness never is properly measured by possessions. It's in the heart. And it's in the mind. And of course, their pride, thinking that they can live the way they want and they don't have to give any account to God, means that they've got all their high places where they will go up and worship the gods that they have chosen, the gods that they have made. And they think they can do this without God being at all offended. And God just kind of smiles down indulgently and lets his rambunctious children go their way. But what we see this week is that that kind of life has consequences. And as we look first of all from verse 1 through to verse 11, then we see the kinds of consequences that Micah, as God speaks to Micah, draws their attention to. So what are the consequences of sin, of that kind of attitude towards God? Well, there are two sets that Micah draws people's attention to. The first is that if you've got that kind of attitude to God, it will show, it will bear fruit in the way that your society exists, in the way that it sort of moves itself along, in the values that it has. And what's happening in Judah and in Israel to the north is that the rich are ripping off the poor, and the powerful are ripping off the weak. This is a time of huge economic prosperity. The two kingdoms, Judah and Israel, have a joint extent which is almost the same as it was in the great sort of golden heyday of the empire under David and Solomon. They've never had it so good. But it has come at the expense of the weak and the poor amongst God's people, within God's own new society. Verses 1 and 2. Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. This is the evil that they're plotting. At morning's light, they carry it out because it is in their power to do so. They covet fields and seize them. So in their hearts, they want something that isn't theirs, and they want it because it isn't theirs. And because they've got the power to do so, that covetousness in the heart, which the Ten Commandments say is a sin, gets translated into action. They seize them and houses and take them. They defraud a man of his home, a fellow man of his inheritance. And of course, the offense there against God is just so much sharper because the land that the fellow man has is his inheritance from God. So when people thought about their little patch of land and their home in it, they weren't simply thinking about inheritance from their father or grandfather or whatever. It was an inheritance from God to them, personally, as members of God's people. And then we find the same thing in verses 8 through 10. Lately my people have risen up like an enemy. Not the Assyrians, but my people have risen up like an enemy. You strip off the rich robe from those who pass by without a care, like men returning from battle. You drive the women of my people from their pleasant homes. You take away my blessing from their children forever. Get up, go away, for this is not your resting place, because it is defiled, it is ruined beyond all remedy. If a liar and deceiver comes and says, I will prophesy for you in plenty of wine and beer, he will be just the prophet for this people. We'll come to that in a moment. So you see, the people who have got want to get more. The people who haven't are getting less. The people with power want to stretch it out yet further. The people who are weak are getting squeezed. And so God gives the word of judgment to this. You plan, I plan. You plan iniquity and plot evil on your beds. Verse 1, verse 3, therefore the Lord says, I am planning disaster. You plan, and you plan wickedly, I will plan, says God. You increase your substance at other people's expense. Well, I will decrease your substance at your expense. You disinherit your fellow Israelite, your fellow covenant Israelite. I will disinherit you, and someone will take away your resting place. Now, though none of us will be kind of ripping one another off in a fellowship and going and robbing one another and seizing your back gardens or your front gardens as well and taking your homes, if you've got a garden, that is, do you see the way that things work amongst even the people of God? That when God is reduced by a patronizing kind of worship, when God's word is ineffective in our hearts because we don't want it to settle, we want it to go in one ear and out the other. When we are shaped by the world and its culture rather than by God and his word. When we are proud in our hearts because we think that God isn't really going to hold anything against us. And we can do pretty much what we like. And we can mix the worship of God with the worship of other gods. Do you see what happens to the relationships? Do you see what happens to our attitude towards one another. We become getters rather than givers. We do not protect the weak. We do not provide for the poor. We're just concerned with what we can get. That's the kind of thing that happens. So we tend to view other people simply as the suppliers of what we want. Now, there are times in our lives when we realize, and God just pulls us up short, that that's what we're doing. What's missing is the love. Now, the people had no lack of good things. The people had no lack of material, economic splendor. The people had no lack of the physical outward signs that things were going well. The people had no lack of religion. But because they lost their love for God, they'd lost their love for one another. And that happens. It happens in Christian fellowships. It happens within fellowships between people, that the love goes. And so a congregation can still be doing wonderful, great things, or it can look really good, but the love isn't there. And there will be little injustices done. There will be little devourings of somebody else's good name. There will be little comments made. There will be a withdrawing and a distancing. There'll be a little ignoring of somebody's need. There'll be not doing anything about something you've heard about that you could help with. And by hook or by crook, without the love, whatever the edifice, the life has gone from inside it. The godly life, that covenant life, whereby we look out for one another, we protect one another, we supply one another. We do the thing that Paul urged the church in Philippi when he said, look not every man to his own needs, but to the needs of others. Put other people first. And then the second sort of consequence, if the first consequence has to do with the society, the second consequence has to do with their religion. If they've got an attitude to God that is patronizing and doesn't really listen to his word, that is worldly and is full of pride, then what they'll develop is what we might call a free market religion. We'll buy what we want on the great sort of supermarket of religious life. And what do they buy? Well, they buy false prophets. They buy people who, as Timothy receives in his letter from Paul, people who they'll buy what their itching ears want to hear. So look at verses 6 and 7 and 11 with me. 6 and 7, do not prophesy, their prophets say. Do not prophesy about these things, about coming judgment. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should it be said, O house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord angry? Does he do such things? Then verse 11, if a liar and deceiver comes and says, I will prophesy for you plenty of wine and beer, he will be just the prophet for this people. Look at the kind of things they want. They want people who don't say anything unpleasant. They want people who don't say anything that should sort of challenge or just sort of cut across this, life's very satisfying, I'm doing what I want, I'm in control of my own life, thank you, mentality. So don't give us a God who's capable of being angry. Don't give us a God who is capable of that sort of chastising anger towards his own people. Don't give us a God who might frown. Don't give us a God who disapproves of what we're doing. And you see what's happening there? What's happening is that people are wanting folk who are going to affirm to them through these, quotes, prophecies, the attitude that what I want to do must be okay simply because I want to do it, and God doesn't have the right to challenge it. In fact, no God would challenge it. A God would be nice. You see, the mentality of the idol worship, that is, we will make a God in our image, has seeped so completely into the mentality of his people that they have turned Jehovah into an idol.
My God would never disapprove of what I want to do, because my God's kind and loving and everything else. As if love meant that you affirmed everything.
And so they'll have prophets who come along and say, disgrace will not overtake us. And the Spirit of the Lord would never be angry with us. No, no, no. We want a nice, sweet, lovely God who just says, there, there, go and have a good time. What is the beginning of wisdom for the people of God? It is the fear of the Lord. What was the mark in Ephesus, as we've been thinking these last two Sunday mornings? That God was at work amongst those who were converted and within Ephesus itself. It was that the fear of the Lord fell on the place. Isaiah sees God, Micah's contemporary, sees God in the temple in Jerusalem, high and lifted up. And what does Isaiah do? He falls down before God. Falls face down in repentance. And sees his sin. And is rightly and properly afraid of God, who cannot stand sin. Peter, in the boat. Jesus there. Miraculous catch of fish. And Peter falls down before Jesus and says, depart from me, I am a sinful man. You see, there is a right and proper fear of a holy God. There is an accountability that we have to give to him. And if we don't have that, then our lives will derail as Christians. Our discipleship will just go right off the track. It can go off the track if we have a God with no grace and mercy and love. But it can go off the track just as easily if we have a God of whom it can be said, well, there's nothing to be afraid. He is holy. And he will deal with his people's sin. He'll deal with mine. He'll deal with yours. Why? Because you were made to reflect his image. And he is remaking you in Christ in his image at the cost of the cross. So he will have you holy. And there are times in our lives when he will have us holy rather than have us happy. We'd always prefer happiness. But just as he cannot have a healthy mouth without a trip to the dentist, of whom we are all rightly afraid, you cannot walk with God and think that sin doesn't matter. Of course it matters. So, in our own lives, what does the fear of the Lord do? The fear of the Lord stops you. When you're out with a bunch of other Christians and the bar is open and you're near there, it's the fear of the Lord that stops you going and indulging and overindulging. You're in a place where the physical proximity, it may be at work, it may be in you know, some place of entertainment or whatever. Physical proximity is there, and it will be so easy for some kind of totally inappropriate relationship to develop. And the fear of the Lord, at that moment, pulls you back. You're filling in. Well, you have to do it online now, because you missed it, because it was yesterday. You're filling in your tax return. It's the fear of the Lord that makes you put that number and not another one in the box. That's what the fear of the Lord does. It makes a difference to what you write on your tax return. Because you think, no, he's watching. He's watching. It's the fear of the Lord that just keeps you up that little bit longer to get an essay finished and hand it in on time. It's the fear of the Lord that helps you say no to going out with everybody else for a bash when you could be spending some time with somebody who wants to find out what a Christian is all about. And somewhere in the little sort of guidance system, the little gyroscope, so often is the fear of the Lord. And it had gone from Israel and from Judah.
So don't give us an angry God. Don't give us a God that we need to give account to. Don't give us a God who will ask what we've been doing. Don't give us a God who's watching. Don't give us a God who might disapprove. Oh, no. Give us a God who tells us what we want to hear. Give us a God who will tell us, go on and have a grand bevy. I will prophesy for you plenty of wine and beer. He will be just the prophet for this people. So just as there are social consequences, so there are consequences for the life of God's people as God's people, religiously, so to speak. And of course, the irony is that God's true word is coming through Isaiah and through Micah and through Amos. And that true word is going to drive the proud further away from God, but it's going to do good to the upright. That true word is going to sift between those who will hear the word of God and those who will reject the word of God because they want another word that will itch their or tickle their itching ears. And that's what the word of God always does. That's what the word of God is doing this evening. Wherever it's preached, if it's being preached truly, it will sift. Remember, that's what the parables were for. They weren't just to make nice, sort of easy earthly stories with heavenly meanings. They can't have been because people kept missing the point left, right, and center. Even the disciples missed the point, and they were on the right side. They were there to sift. If you were saying yes to the king, you'd get what the parable was about. If there was faith in your heart, if you were responsive to the one who was teaching them, then you would begin to see what they were about. You would get it. If you were rejecting him, you'd reject the story. You just wouldn't see it. You wouldn't see it. And so the parables sift, just as God's word did later on in the New Testament. You would remember how Paul writes about what it means to receive spiritual truths. When he writes the church in Corinth and says the natural man cannot receive them because they are spiritually discerned. But the man with the Spirit discerns. He sees, he understands. So the word of God always causes a sort of a filtering to take place. And part of that word, of course, was to say that a huge sifting was going to come. Exile was going to come. Judgment was going to come. That would mean that a taunt song would be sung by the Assyrians, who would taunt the brokenness and the humiliation of those who have been proud. Verse 4, in that day men will ridicule you. They will taunt you with this mournful song. We are utterly ruined. My people's possession is divided up. He takes it from me. He assigns our fields to traitors. Saying that's what you're going to be like because judgment is coming. The taunt song says, get up, go away, for this is not your resting place because it is defiled, it is ruined beyond all remedy. But see, just as there is judgment on its way, just as there are consequences, social and religious, for sin, and God is going to bring his judgment upon the people, so also there is hope. There is hope. They will be scattered. But God says, verse 12, I will gather you. I will surely gather all of you, O Jacob. Which is interesting, isn't it, that he uses the word Jacob, which is Jacob, the father of all 12 tribes. I will surely gather you, O Jacob. Israel would have just sort of had this reference to the northern ten. Israel would have rubbed in the point that the people's own idolatry had divided them. O Jacob, all 12. I will surely gather you, O Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen. You will be scattered. You'll be scattered in the judgment. But when the judgment has done its work, I will gather you. You cannot help yourselves. That is, your resting place is defiled. It is ruined. You cannot fix it. It's beyond all remedy. But I will help you, says God. You've had the leaders and the guides that you've deserved. You'll get the prophets that you want.
You'll get the kind of priests in the temple that you want. You'll get the kind of kings that you want. And when the judgment has run its course, I will pastor you. I will shepherd you. The great motif for a king in the Old Testament is a shepherd. And so, I will bring them together like sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people. One who breaks open the way will go up before them. They will break through the gate and go out. Their king will pass through before them, the Lord at their head. Someone is going to come who will save them from the consequences of their own sin. Somebody has come who saves you and me from the consequences of our own sin. A shepherd king. A shepherd king who will break open the door from your captivity. One who breaks open the way will go up before them. One, now, it's interesting, isn't it? You've got to get a sort of a picture of the geography of this. It's always, what a blessing if you've done a geography degree. You kind of think spatially. Think spatially here. I don't mean be a spacehead, but what's it say? One who breaks open the way will go up before them. Now, how can he break open the way and go up before them? Where has he got to be to do that? Where has the shepherd king got to be to break open the way and go up before them? Where has he got to be? He's got to be down where they are. He's got to be in the exile, so to speak, where they are. He can't stay, as it were, in Zion and break out and go up before them. He's got to be where they are and do what they cannot do, that is, break out of the captivity and go up the hill of the Lord. Psalm 24, that we've been thinking about already this evening as we sang it and as Graham read it, has this wonderful but devastating question. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord and abide in his presence? Who? None of us can, because the only one who can go up there is the one who has clean hands and a pure heart. And by definition, we don't have that. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord and abide in his presence? This shepherd king is the only one who can do it. This one who, from where we are, will break open out of the captivity that we are in and will go up before us to Zion again. And then we break out through the gate and go out. And the king passes through these, well, two gates. Passes through the gate that breaks you out of the captivity and passes through the gate into home, into heaven. Their king will pass through before them, the Lord at their head. And do you notice how the word Lord is written? If you've got an NIV and several other Bibles do it, small capital letters, which means that it's translating Jehovah. Oh, this isn't going to be another kind of merely human David. Somebody's going to come and rescue from the consequences of our own sin. Not other people's sins against us as if we're merely victims, but the consequences of our sin, which draw wrath and anger in righteousness from God. Somebody's going to rescue us by becoming where we are and breaking out of what holds us and leading us out of it and entering heaven where we will go to. Somebody is at our head, and it is God Himself. God Himself. The Lord at their head. God will become our King. One of us, where we are, to lead us back to where He came from. To lead us back to God, the Father. And he does it in the person of the Son. The shepherd who gathers the wayward, lost, daft sheep. Who doesn't go and crush them, but goes and gathers them. Who leads them from their vulnerability, their proneness,
to all the enemies and brings them into one flock and leads them to glory. Of course, it's Christmas. I don't mean it's Christmas now. Soon. It's the incarnation. It's the song of the Saviour who is born in Bethlehem, sung to the shepherds. It's the shepherds greeting their shepherd king. Micah's going to have something else to say about this in chapter 5 and again in chapter 7. This is the shepherd that God promised later on through Jeremiah and through Ezekiel when he said, I myself will shepherd my people. This is our Saviour who even now will rescue us, who has saved us, who is saving us, and who will save us. This is the great King at the head who will lead us back to glory. The great triumphant procession behind the one who passes through before us, for whom the gates are flung wide, and we get to follow him. Who's your hope? Who is your hope? Paul, writing again to the church in Philippi, says that he is confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on that day. If your hope is in your minister, then change where you've located it quickly. If your hope is in your track record, change. If your hope is in the church you belong to or somehow in how you think you're doing as a Christian, relocate your hope. I am confident of this, wrote Paul, that he who began a good work in you, he who broke you out of sin, will bring it to completion. He will bring it to completion on that day, on the day of Christ's return, on the day of the trumpet call of God, on the day when he gathers us all in from every nation, language, tribe, and tongue. He will do it. Where is your hope? Let's pray. Lord, how we thank you that we can place all our hope of heaven, all our hope of righteousness upon you without at all ducking our responsibilities, without at all going passive or disowning that which we must own. We thank you that all our hope is in you. We thank you that you have never lost a single saint, and you never will. We thank you that what Jesus gives is not the prospect of maybe achieving eternal life. He gives eternal life. Thank you that Jesus cried out from the cross, "It is accomplished. It is done." We thank you for our Shepherd King. We thank you for our Heavenly Pastor. We thank you for Jesus. In his name, Amen.